We now move to chapter 1, verse 25. Paul writes, I became a servant of Christ's body according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Paul is the servant, the diakonos, of the Messiah for the church. For he has received from God a commission to proclaim the gospel and so build up the church. Once again, we have the language of making full, to make the word of God fully known. Paul is speaking of geographical growth, as in verse 23, but he's speaking also of the growth in perfection of all who believe in the one who is being proclaimed. And he goes on, the word of God, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been shown to his saints. Paul is speaking of what they have been privileged to come to know because of what they have been shown by those who have proclaimed to them the gospel. The pagan cults with which the Colossians have to contend put great store on revelation, which, along with visions, were special experiences reserved to the initiated few. Paul, on the contrary, is speaking of something which everyone can know, everyone who heeds the message proclaimed in the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus in glory, sharing his life with us and inviting us to share in the fullness of love communion which he has with God. Paul refers to the gospel as a mystery, because what God has done in Jesus and what is being proclaimed in the gospel is something which was previously unknown. In his letter to the Romans, Paul speaks of the gospel as the proclamation of Jesus the Messiah according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. That's Romans 16, verse 25. Formerly, the Gentiles didn't know of such a grace, and the Jews didn't expect God to offer salvation to all peoples of the world without their having to live according to the Torah. In other letters, written to mixed communities in which many of the Gentile members have had connections with the synagogue, Paul endeavours to show how the gospel is consistent with God's self-revelation to Israel. It's perhaps because fewer of the Christians of Colossae have had previous connection with Judaism that Paul stresses the aspect of mystery. This may also account for the lack of scriptural argument in this letter to the Colossians. The mystery is that the Messiah is living in Gentile communities precisely as Gentiles. It's clear that the Messiah is in you, Gentiles, your hope of glory. Reading these words, we find ourselves at the heart of Paul's personal religious experience, expressed so beautifully in his letter to the Galatians. And I'll read from chapter 2, verse 19. It's no longer I who live. It's the Messiah who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me. Paul understood that the grace which he had received was one intended for everyone. With Jesus living in us, as he says to the Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. All of you are one in the Messiah Jesus. Paul saw that it is God's will to be all in all. I'm quoting from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. God's will is that Paul saw that it's God's will to be all in all by uniting everyone to God in the Messiah. It's here, in this universal, this Catholic vision of God's plan for humankind, that we find Paul's master insight and the core of his gospel. In his letters to the Galatians and Romans, Paul moves from this central insight to explain the place of the Jewish law in God's providence, and the communion of love in Jesus that God wills to exist between Jews and Gentiles. It's this same conviction that leads him to defend his mission to the Gentiles against attempts made to confine God's saving action within the boundaries of Judaism. It's this conviction that lies behind the collection which he organized for the poor in Jerusalem. And it's this conviction that leads Paul to pursue unity in the churches and to argue the necessity of forgiveness, forbearance, and love. There's only one God. There's only one Spirit. There's only one Lord, Jesus, the Messiah. The whole of humanity, indeed, the whole of the created universe, is to become what it was always meant to be, a single organism receiving its life from the divine love in the heart of Jesus. It's the Christian who has been shown this and who has been invited to make it known to the whole world by the life of love evident in the Christian community. This divine design is now being realized in the church, and through the church is now being revealed to the world, so that all humankind will be drawn by the Spirit of the risen Jesus into his body. We're going to reflect on this aspect again at the end of this letter. In verse 28, Paul continues, "It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in the Messiah. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me." The universal dimension of God's saving action in Jesus is summed up in verse 28. It's Jesus who is being proclaimed and to everyone. The word occurs three times in the one sentence. The proclamation is not something that's done once and is then considered finished. It's ongoing, and involves instruction and moral exhortation. Its goal is to make everyone perfect with the kind of perfection that belongs to God. Jesus summed up his own exhortations with the words, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The perfection of the Father is the perfection of love. And it's to this perfection that we're called. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul continues, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who've not seen me face to face." Paul picks up the point he's just made in the previous verse, and using an expression that's typical of Paul's style, "I want you to know," he assures the Colossians that his striving is not just for the churches which he has personally founded, but for those like Colossae and neighbouring Laodicea who have not seen me face to face. Paul assumes that the letter he's writing to the Colossians will be shared with the neighbouring communities. "I want their hearts," he says, "to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, the Messiah himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The word translated encouraged is in the Greek parakaleo. Kaleo means to call. For Paul, moral exhortation is a calling, and it's Jesus himself who's doing the calling. Paul's in touch with this call and is encouraging the Colossians to attend to the Spirit of Jesus in their hearts and to follow the Spirit's prompting. Paul doesn't want them to feel alone in their struggles. He also wants their hearts to be brought together in love, for it is love that will sustain them, and it is love that will open them to understanding and insight of what Paul refers to once again as the mystery, God's mystery, which he clearly identifies here with Jesus himself. God's eternal design for humankind, which has been revealed and which is to be proclaimed to the world, is a mystery, not only because it transcends human comprehension, but also because, as we've just observed, it has about it an element of the unexpected. It's not explicitly revealed in the law or the prophets, but has been revealed first in the Messiah. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the mystery was the fact that God reveals his wisdom and power in the apparent folly and weakness of the cross. Here, in Colossians, the mystery is the fact that God's saving action in Jesus is for everyone, and that it reaches out to Gentiles as Gentiles. And Paul continues, "I'm saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments." The stress on understanding, knowledge, wisdom is because it's precisely in these areas that the Christians of Colossae are under threat from the errors to which they're being exposed. Those who are enticing the Christians to take up certain practices are using arguments that are plausible in that they have the appearance of truth, but they're not centered on Jesus, in whom, as Paul has just said, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul doesn't want them to be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to the Messiah. A simple and beautiful expression that we find in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 3. Paul doesn't want them to be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to the Messiah. In verse 5, Paul says, "Though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in the Messiah." Paul finishes this section of his letter where he began by speaking of his joy. We're also given an insight into how Paul sees his letters as a way of reassuring a community that he is present to them in spirit, though unable to be with them in body. In verse 6, Paul writes, "As you therefore have received the Messiah Jesus, the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him." Through faith, the Colossians welcomed the gospel, and in so doing, they received the Messiah, Jesus the Lord. The word Lord picks up the central thrust of the hymn. Paul's plea is that having welcomed Jesus, they'll continue to live their lives in communion with him and in obedience to his inspiration. They've put down their roots in him, and they're drawing their life from the spring of his love communion with the Father. They've put down their roots in him, and then, changing the metaphor, Paul reminds them that their lives are constructed on a solid foundation, and it's Jesus' love and what Jesus offers them through communion in his life. Their foundation is Jesus, the Messiah. Established in the faith, they are, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, writes Paul. Once again, he reminds them of the sound teaching which they've received, and he invites them to thank God for the way they've been blessed. If we don't believe the gospel, we'll find ourselves putting our faith in things other than the gospel. If we neglect the wisdom of authentic tradition, we'll find ourselves prey to all kinds of deceptions. True wisdom is the fruit of sanctity. It doesn't contradict reason, but it does go beyond it, opening us to receive the revelation of God. While we grow in discernment, let us never lose the docility of a child who expects to learn from authority. In verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." Paul has already stated the importance of their remaining, quote, securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard. That was in chapter 1, verse 23. He's already indicated his concern, quote, that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. Here, in verse 8, he issues an explicit warning, pointing out where the danger to their life in the Messiah lies. There are ideas going around which, if they take notice of them, will take them away from everything which they've received. It'll take them away from their faith, their freedom, their life in Jesus, and the salvation for which they hope. They mustn't allow themselves to be captivated by these erroneous ideas, which he describes as empty, in that they lack substance, and as deceitful, in that they lack the word of the truth. Paul gives no details here of what these empty, deceitful ideas are. He says only that they're according to human tradition. In other words, their origin is not in God. Paul is alluding to Isaiah, where God complains, it's Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, "These people draw near me with their mouths, and they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is a human commandment learned by rote." You might recall that in Mark chapter 7, Jesus quotes this text and he adds, "You abandon the commandment of God to hold to your human traditions." These empty and deceitful ideas are based on what Paul calls in verse 8, principles that don't go beyond this present world. Here, as in Galatians 4, where the same expression, principles, is used, the reference seems to be to the elements of earth, air, fire, and water, treated as gods. They're not according to the Messiah. And in verse 9, Paul continues, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and every authority." Paul uses the words of the hymn to speak of Jesus, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." The present tense indicates that he's speaking of the risen Jesus. The word bodily could therefore be referring to what he calls in Corinthians the spiritual body of the risen Jesus, from whom radiates the fullness of God's glory. That's possible. However, the word that he uses, somatikos, was also used to stress something that's real rather than what exists only in the realm of thought or imagination. So that may be what Paul intends. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, really, palpably. The emphasis in him is Paul's way of stressing that we must look to Jesus and only to him and that in him we will find all that we need to enjoy the fullness of divine life. In him, they're already experiencing this fullness. They mustn't allow themselves to be distracted from him or persuaded that they have to go elsewhere to find the life and the security which they're seeking. Paul has said, he, that's the risen Jesus, is the head of every ruler and authority. These words give us an important clue as to the nature of the erroneous teaching that has occasioned this letter. It also explains why Paul chose to begin his letter with a hymn which stresses the supremacy of Jesus in regard to what it calls things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominations or rulers or powers. As will become clear later, the Colossians were being told that these super-terrestrial beings exercised power in the world. They were being told to be certain of salvation, they needed to follow the esoteric rituals of the cult, which enabled them to join in the worship being offered by, or perhaps to, these heavenly beings, these invisible things, these thrones, dominations, rulers, powers. For the moment, Paul is content to make his main point, which is that if these power beings have any power, if they have any power, it's subject to Jesus, who is their head, the source of their being and of any power they have. They're subject to him. So the Colossians have no need to distract themselves from him or to think they need to perform other rituals or practices to ensure their security. We're reminded of Paul's words to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 5 to 6. Indeed, writes Paul, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus the Messiah, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And Paul goes on in verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses. The language here indicates that Jewish ideas were part of the influence on the Colossians. Through circumcision, a person was initiated into the Jewish community, which claimed a special belonging to God. Paul is asserting that baptism is a spiritual circumcision. It's the circumcision of the Messiah, the circumcision that welcomes a person into the communion with God that comes with union with Jesus. In circumcision, flesh was removed. In baptism, we cut away all that has its source in our sin-prone nature. Why? To live our lives in Him. We've been buried with Him in baptism. We've also been raised with Him. In earlier letters, when Paul speaks of our rising with Jesus, he's referring to the future, when at the coming of Jesus, the dead will be raised to life and with transformed bodies will enter into eternal life. We find that, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He'll speak in this way also in his letter to the Romans, chapter 6. Here, and for the first time, Paul speaks of our present life in terms of resurrection. And he'll speak in similar terms to the Romans. I'll quote from Romans 6, 4. Paul writes, "We've been buried with him in baptism, into his death, so that just as the Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We'd be raised to a purer, more beautiful, more full life. We're sharing now in the life of the risen Jesus. I'll quote again from Galatians chapter 2. "I have been crucified with the Messiah," says Paul. "It's no longer I who live. It's the Messiah who's living in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me." We are already with him who has been raised, sharing in the fullness of divine communion which Jesus and he alone has to offer us. We've trespassed, and the Greek means we've left the right path, through our failure to follow God's will. But we've been forgiven through God's grace. In verse 14, "He erased the record that stood against us with its legal decrees. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross." Paul speaks of a record. The simplest and most straightforward interpretation is that he's referring to a record of human sin made, according to Jewish tradition, by recording angels. The record shows that we've sinned, and the task of the recording angels is to declare that we're guilty and deserve the stipulated punishment. It is this idea that seems to be behind the fears that have been raised among the Colossians, who are being persuaded to carry out certain ascetical practices that'll wipe the slate clean and avoid the condemning voices of the super-terrestrial powers whom God has appointed to govern the world. Paul dismisses all such suggestions with the powerful statement that he, the risen Jesus, nailed these records to the cross. They're dead and buried, finished, irrelevant, wiped out by his gracious love. And I'll conclude with chapter 2, verse 15. he displayed to public view the rulers and authorities, and in his triumphant victory procession, he showed them as they truly are in him. This verse is difficult. A contributing factor is that two of the verbs, displayed to public view, and the word he uses here for showed, don't occur elsewhere in Paul. And the first of them is found nowhere else in the New Testament, which makes it difficult to determine the nuance intended by Paul. One thing is clear. Paul is using the image of a triumphal victory procession. But where opinions of this verse differ is in the place of the rulers and authorities in this procession. Some see these powers as enemies of Christ, whom he's disarmed, triumphed over, and are being led in procession as vanquished, and so no longer to be feared. Others interpret them as sharing in the triumph, but clearly under the headship of Christ, pictured as a victorious general. The point Paul is making is that it's Christ who has triumphed. The procession is in his honour, and our eyes are to be fixed on him. If the superterrestrial powers are on the side of God, the procession demonstrates that they're under the command of Jesus. If they're against God, the procession demonstrates that they've been disarmed and conquered. Either way, he is the head of every ruler and authority, and he's made peace through the blood of his cross.